Bibles to Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs 20. I'm sure you'll be glad to hear it, but I finally figured it out. I got a plan for an easy life. Get ready to write this down. Here's the way you get an easy life. Don't get to know people. So it's when you get to know people, the things get complicated. That's when we get to know people, the more we get involved in their lives, the more we come to love them, the more we come to be friends with them. And when something happens to them, it necessarily changes us. Getting to know somebody, getting intimately acquainted with somebody, changes you. It changes who you are and it forces you to be somebody different. And in the same way, if we stay distant from Christ, if we don't dive deeply into our relationship with Him as we heard about this morning, we can know Him on paper, we can answer a few questions about Him. If we don't seek Him passionately, we may have a relatively easy spiritual life. Easy, but not good. Easy because it won't change us much. But a great life comes from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ deeply and being changed by that. See, whenever you get to know Christ more, whenever you learn something new about Him or learn it in a deeper way, it has to change you. You cannot know Christ deeply without being changed. And so today we're going to come and we're going to continue thinking through God's Word about the topic of Christ as King, about His justice and even His wrath. But as we get to know Him, as we see Christ through the Scriptures, we have to be changed. If we're not changed, we haven't learned anything. So we're going to sum up what we'll look at tonight. We can say that in light of Christ's justice and glory, we ought to respond with repentance, with faith, and with obedience. And just a word about the outlines that we handed out again. If it helps you, great. If you don't enjoy using outlines, just put it away and listen. So that's just for you if it does help you. We're going to read Proverbs 20, verses 12 through 28. I ask you to give very careful attention to the reading of God's Word. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them. Do not love sleep or you will become poor. Open your eyes and you will be satisfied with food. Bad, bad, says the buyer, but when he goes his way, then he boasts. There is gold and an abundance of jewels, but the lips of knowledge are a more precious thing. Take his garment when he becomes surety for a stranger, and for foreigners hold him in pledge. Bread obtained by falsehood is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. Prepare plans by consultation and make war by wise guidance. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore do not associate with a gossip. He who curses his father or his mother, his lamp will go out in time of darkness. An inheritance gained hurriedly at the beginning will not be blessed in the end. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord. He will save you. Differing weights are an abomination to the Lord, and a false scale is not good. Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? It is a trap for a man to say rashly, it is holy, and after the vows to make inquiry. A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the threshing wheel over them. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being. Loyalty and truth preserve the king, and he upholds his throne by righteousness. Let's pray. God in heaven, we rejoice to have your revelation to us. And we now beseech you of your help in understanding it and having the spirit of discipline and of love to apply it to our lives. Lord, help us to see Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. Well, this is a part two of the series. And we're going to begin by just reviewing a couple of things that we saw last week about Christ's kingship and His justice. And first up is Christ's omniscience, this quality of knowing everything and knowing it perfectly that belongs uniquely to God. And a little more color is added to this idea in two verses. Look first to verse 12. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them. This reminds us that Christ is omniscient, not because He knows things from afar and has studied the books enough to come to know us, but because He has made everything, He knows it perfectly, inside and out. And then look all the way down to verse 27. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of His being. In this verse, we're given a fascinating picture, and you can imagine yourself holding one of those kerosene lamps you take camping and go into a house where the power is out. You need to find something in the house, so you open the door and you take the lamp, and they're bright, and you take them into each room and you shine it up into the corners and you illuminate all the houses you go through it. And that, God says, is how well He knows your soul. He knows it because your own conscience testifies to Him about who you are and all that you've done and all that you've said and all that you've thought. So Christ is omniscient because He knows every corner of our lives. Well, when we think about Christ as omniscient, we could do well to ask the question, so what? What does that have to do with me? What are the implications of this? And one of the reasons that it's so important for Christ to be omniscient, to know everything, is so that He can be King. In his book, Messiah the Prince, William Symington said this, "Knowledge and wisdom are indispensable regal qualifications." They're indispensable regal qualifications. They are the musts of the job application to be king. He says the knowledge of Christ is extensive and perfect, which means that He is prepared for every occurrence. That what His enemies design for injury, He, by skillful management, can cause to operate powerfully for good. So it's all to say that Christ's omniscience, His all-knowingness, makes Him a great king, makes Him the perfect king. And it means that His wrath is never misplaced or it's never misguided. All of us, to some extent, have had wrath and we have to do justice. But you know, either from your own experience or from just watching the courts, that justice is often misplaced. It needs to keep going, but justice, because we don't have the whole story, is often misguided. It's just not true of Christ. Because He knows everything and knows it perfectly, His wrath is always placed perfectly because He knows the whole story. Last week we saw some of the sins and some of the sinners that Christ promises to judge, and we see some of them again today. Look to verse 13. Do not love sleep, or you will become poor. Open your eyes and you will be satisfied with food. This is the sluggard. This is the person who's lazy and refuses to work, which is fine when you just say the word sluggard. We can all think of somebody we think of as a sluggard. But this verse, it hits home. Listen, who doesn't love sleep? This is about me. This isn't about somebody else. Love not sleep. Who doesn't cherish Sunday afternoon naps? Or maybe like me, you get to bed before 10 o'clock and it is a win for the day. You know, we love sleep. But thankfully, once we take this verse and we examine it in light of Scripture, we understand what God is saying. God, according to Psalm 4, gives sleep as a gift. And according to Psalm 127, it's actually foolish to lose sleep in order to overwork. It's not right to overwork yourself and to lose sleep. So God is not saying, don't sleep. What Christ gets mad at and what His wrath will come against is those who love sleep more than they ought. Those who love to sleep instead of working. He says somewhere else in Proverbs that the lazy person, the sluggard, is a brother, is related to the person who destroys. Because the sluggard, by his very inaction, tears down the fabric of society. And then in verse 20, somebody else we saw last week is the rebellious. He who curses his father or his mother. He who rebels against them. He who says mean things. He who curses them by actions or words will be put out into the darkness. Christ's wrath is revealed against the rebellious. And the judgment here is a powerful one. It says His lamp will be put out in utter darkness. First of all, utter darkness here. The literal Hebrew says, your lamp will be put into the black of your eyes. God is trying to picture the blackest black He can think of. And He says, the blackest black you can think of is the very center of somebody's eyes. And God says that where I put you, if you are rebellious, will be that dark. And He says, I'm going to put your lamp there. What does the lamp mean? If we look biblically, a lamp is not just something that we use in our homes, but it's your path, your guidance to blessedness. So when God starts talking about your lamp, He's talking about whatever it is that's going to lead you into blessedness. Psalm 132, verse 17 says that Christ, the Anointed, is our lamp. And so when God says, I'm going to put the lamp of the rebellious out into darkness, into the black of the middle of your eyes, it is a promise of eternity without grace. Eternity without blessing. Because He is just, then, Christ will deal with those who dishonor God. There are other sins in this passage that we could examine, but we read them and hopefully they stuck out to you. Whether rebellion or slothfulness or something else or fraud, now that was in this passage. Look down to verse 26, though. Christ promises to judge. A wise king winnows the wicked and drives a threshing wheel over them. Christ will winnow the wicked. And many of you know what this picture is getting at. But if you don't, you gotta think back to an agricultural society in the Middle East. At dusk, at the time of harvest, at dusk, when the wind was right, the wind would be blowing off the Mediterranean Sea, and the farmers would be there with all their grain gathered, but it would be stuck together with the chaff, with the stuff they didn't want. So they'd take their shovels or their rakes and they'd grab a bunch of it and throw it high in the air. And up in the air, the wind would carry away that which they didn't want. And the grain, the valuable stuff, the worthy stuff would fall back to the ground. And by doing this over and over again, the wind would just take all the chaff away. And so all you have to do is extend that to the idea of justice. Christ says, I will winnow the wicked. The day is coming when all of mankind will be judged, will be tossed in the air, and the wind will take away those who have not repented and turned in faith to Jesus Christ. So many people think that because Christ hasn't yet judged them, that He won't judge them. Just because punishment hasn't come into your life yet, if you're still apart from Christ, doesn't mean it won't. Just means the harvest isn't here yet. So Christ will punish the wicked. Another aspect of the way Christ punishes is the promise of regret. Look at verse 17. We all know this to be true in our lives. Bread obtained by falsehood is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. You see, God is realistic. He never denies that sin is pleasurable. If it wasn't pleasurable, we wouldn't do it. He fully understands that when you go to sin, right then it feels good. That stolen bread does taste really good when you eat it. But the promise here is of enormous regret. It will come back and your mouth will be filled with gravel. I don't know if you've ever had the unfortunate experience of eating gravel. I have. Just things boys do. It's just you got that sense of what of bread turning to gravel in your mouth. More powerfully for me, all of us. Well, maybe all of us. I don't know. This is more of an internal thing that I do. But I replay conversations in my head that I've had 2, 5, 10 years ago. Things that I wish wouldn't have said. And they're still there. I can still tell you the whole conversation. And I regret it. I've repented and I've been forgiven. But there's regret there. And you all know that sense of regret. That when you think of that, your stomach just falls a little bit. And you remember how stupid you looked or how bad you felt. And multiply that feeling by hundreds and thousands and millions. That's what eternity will be like for those who have spent their lives stealing bread. Spent their lives finding what tastes good at the moment. So God's promise is that of enormous regret. But we have one more aspect of Christ's kingship before we move on. And that's in verse 28. See, not only is Christ a wrathful king, not only does he get mad and will bring justice, but he is a good king. I'm going to read this verse according to how the Hebrew really says it. It says, steadfast love and truth preserve the king, and he upholds his throne by steadfast love. The beginning and the end are the same word. And it's this word we've talked about before. The word is hesed. If you want to spell it out, it's sort of like an H-E-S-E-D. And I wouldn't keep bringing it up, except it's the perfect word that summarizes and encapsulates God's covenant love. And there's no real great way to translate it, which is why it's okay to translate it all these different ways. But what it says here is that Christ is a good king, that His throne is intact by faithfulness and love. Christ is a wrathful king, but it's the love of Christ that's the nuclear reactor of His kingdom. It's the love of Christ that keeps His throne going. So why don't we just talk about the love of Christ? That's much more fun and much more enjoyable. I want you to consider this as we get to know Christ more. It's when you stop to consider the wrath and the justice of Christ that His love and His mercy mean something. It's when you consider, by looking at Christ's wrath and looking at His horrible hatred and His anger against those who would rebel and hate God, that you come to realize how much you've been saved from. So these are not two separate things. We consider the justice of Christ, we will find His love and His forgiveness all the more amazing. And to put it a different way, Christ's work is justice, but His throne is mercy. His throne is a throne of mercy. Listen to the prophet Isaiah from Isaiah 16, verses 4 and 5. When the oppressor is no more, and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. Christ does justice. He does this wrath thing, but His throne is love. His throne is mercy. See, a biblical view of Christ will lead us to fear Him for His wrath and then adore Him for His love. And these are not contradictory ideas. They fuel each other. The more you know of Christ's wrath, the more you will adore Him for His love and vice versa. So then the Lord, through this passage, begins now to develop the answer to the question, what does it mean to fear Christ? What does it look like? We can ask the question, what does Christ's justice have to do with me? We're going to answer that in three parts tonight. And the first part is respond to Christ's justice with repentance and thoughtful obedience. We need to respond to Christ's justice with thoughtfulness and with repentance and thoughtful obedience. Although the language of this passage is vastly different than the New Testament and they're separated by centuries, one of the main messages of this passage is the same message as the sermon that Peter preached at Pentecost about the justice of God. It's the same kind of theme that's getting through. He told thousands of people on that day. He said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, both Savior and King, this Jesus whom you crucified." Do you remember how the people responded? They quibble about theology. Did they argue their own worth or debate the charges? They cried out, "Brothers, what must we do? How do we answer the charge? How do we gain mercy?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." This is the only proper first response to the kingship of Christ. And it is repent and be baptized. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. There's so much that you're going to hear tonight that we heard this morning, but we need to be people who repent. First of all, if you don't know Christ, you must repent and turn to Him. Turn away from sin. Stake your life on the truth of Scripture. Call Christ your Savior. And we also find in this passage some instruction on how repentance happens. How does it come about that somebody's brought to repentance? Look to verse 12 again. "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them." If you look up this phrase, not just ear, but the ear that hears, if you look it up throughout the Psalms and Proverbs and biblical poetry, you'll find that a hearing ear isn't just an organ on the side of your head that functions properly. A hearing ear means somebody who obeys. And likewise, a seeing eye isn't just an ocular device that is not malfunctioning. A seeing eye is somebody who understands. So there's the question. Where does it come from? Understanding and obedience. Who can make a mind so clouded as mine understand? Who can make a heart so hardened and disobedient and rebellious as mine obedient? Verse 12 tells us, it is God, the Lord God of Israel, changes the hearts and the minds of men and women. And if you are not a Christian, you have to ask God to change your heart. Because no amount of effort on your part will get you there. This verse is the Old Testament way of saying what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, that it is by grace you are saved, through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, lest any man can boast. Imagine trying to do heart surgery, not on somebody else, but on yourself. It's an impossible picture. And likewise, it is impossible for you to spiritually change your heart. So repentance begins with the working of God in the hearts of men. And after we repent, then after God turns us from our sin, where do we go? Repentance and faith then is proven through a life of obedience. It's shown true through obedience, thoughtful obedience. And I say thoughtful because of verse 25. Look down there. It says, it is a trap for a man to say rashly, it is holy. And after the vows, to make inquiry. This phrase, it is holy, is not just somebody's commentary on an object. To say it is holy is to vow something. And so this verse is talking about those who make vows of obedience to God without really considering what they're doing. And we need to be biblical here. It is proper and it is biblical to make vows of obedience. In fact, we sing in Psalm 76:11, make your vows to the Lord and perform them. So it is right to make vows and to keep them. What's wrong is to not think about them, is to enter into vows rashly without thought, to promise to God things you haven't thought through. We had a friend when we were in college who was going through a hard time with a girl he really liked. He was pursuing her and she rebuffed him. She turned him away. And consequently, he told us, he said, I've taken a vow of celibacy. I've vowed to God that I will not be married. It is a rash vow. And that's exactly what this verse is talking about. And he would be right to cast off that vow and to repent of it. But there are good vows. So don't vow rashly, but vow well. Vow to God. What about you? When you bring your children for baptism, do you go over the vows that you're going to take that Sunday? I encourage you, next time you bring a kid for baptism, next time somebody else brings a kid for baptism, remember and think about what you're saying and what you're vowing. Think about the vows you took to become a communicant member of the church. Do you remember those? Those are serious vows to the Lord. Did you consider them and pray about what you were making, what vows you were making to God? See, our call then is to repent and to obey. And our obedience has to be thought out, has to be based on the Word of God, based on good counsel. And it may be, in fact, time for you to make more vows to God. We are called, historically, the covenanters. And partly that is because we believe that nations and groups of people can make covenants with God. But we also believe that individuals can make covenants with God. Let me encourage that if God has brought you through a time where He has given you victory over sin, that is a proper time to covenant with Him, to make a vow based on what He's done in your life, vowing to God more obedience, vowing to God less sin. So think about vows. Think about how you can do them. Do a little research biblically. It is right to make vows if you do them well. And so after we consider then, what does Christ's kingship mean for me in terms of me and God, we can ask the question, what does Christ's kingship mean for me in terms of everybody else? That is, how does Christ's kingship impact my life with all of you people and all the people in the world? Well, the next answer is that we are called to rest in Christ's sovereignty and justice, especially in terms of other people. Rest in Christ's sovereignty and in His justice. The first way we rest in Christ's sovereignty is to believe Him when He talks to us. When Christ tells us things, we believe Him. Well, even if it's something crazy like the world was made in 6 days. Even if it's something crazy like the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. And one of the ways Christ speaks to us is through wise counsel. Look to verse 18. It says, prepare plans by counsel or consultation and make war by wise guidance. It's so refreshing to my heart that God doesn't have a rosy-colored view of life. He fully understands this world, that it's a place where sometimes war has to happen, where there are fights to be taken up in life. See, God admits that there are times of fighting. His main concern, though, is how we do it. How will you do the fighting that you have to do? When hard times come, we do not honor Christ by ignoring them. We do not honor Christ by sticking our head in the sand and hoping that they'll go away. Rather, we confront life and we get good counsel. And sometimes you hear this thing about good counsel and you wonder, where do I get it? Where does that come from? And let me encourage you that Christ is also sovereign in terms of your relationships. He's put you in the family that you're in for a reason. He's put you in the church that you're in for a reason. So between the Scriptures, between your family, and between the wise counselors that God has put in this church, you have everything you need for life and everything you need for counsel. So find counsel when hard times come. I want to take a minute to speak to the teenagers. Before, I've been speaking to the younger kids. But you teenagers are at a hard time in life. It can be a great and a wonderful time, lots of exciting things. It's not easy to be a teenager. There's lots of hard decisions to make, and there are times when you feel like the whole world is against you. And there are times when you're going to need counsel, and you're going to want to talk to somebody about it. And somehow, the heart of a teenager doesn't often want to talk to their parents. But I want to tell you that Christ put you in the family He did for a reason. And during your teenage years, your parents are your best allies and your best counsel. They've been there. They love Christ. They're not perfect, but they love you and they will give you good counsel. So fight that urge to not talk to your parents. Get the counsel you need. Consider them as your best allies and your best counsel. The second way we rest in Christ's justice is to believe His justice by sometimes refusing to fight, especially on our own behalf. Look to verse 22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and He will save you. This is a very common theme throughout Scripture. It's common because it runs so contrary to the grain of our heart. Listen to some of these verses. Do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done. It's Proverbs 24, 29. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. It's Romans 12, 17 through 19. See to it that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. It's 1 Thessalonians 5, 15. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called that you may obtain a blessing. 1 Peter 3, verse 9. Comes up quite a bit, and it's hard, but when you are wronged, when you yourself are wronged, you honor Christ by not seeking vengeance, by not fighting, by not getting payback on your own. This isn't to say that you won't get justice. Christ is the doer of justice, and He has set in place the avenues of justice. But even if you don't get justice this side of heaven, you must wait on God and not fight for yourself, not fight for your own behalf. Because this is something programmed deep into our psyche, especially you who are men. This is something deep within the hearts of most men. I will get revenge. I will get payback. I will raise my middle finger when I'm cut off in traffic. I will send the nasty email to prove my point. I will start another rumor about the person who started one about me. It's how we're taught. It's how our natural inclination goes. You must fight and believe that Christ will bring you justice. You must rest in Christ. And that's the passive command. It's don't do this. The active command is to wait. What do you do in the meantime? Well, you wait. You wait for Christ. Instead of plotting or taking vengeance, wait on Christ. Wait for His timing. Wait for the way He is going to resolve the situation. So when you come to that point of life, and some of you are at this point, I know that. Some of you are at a point where you could either wait on Christ or you could go at it. You could take vengeance and get payback. What is it that's going to push you to the righteous way of life? What is it that's going to push you to waiting in Christ? You see, before you get to that point, you have to have a settled conviction in your heart that Christ is King. If you believe that now, then when it comes time to fight for yourself or to let Christ do it, you will let Christ do it. You'll believe in that. Let me just say, as a side note, this is a wonderful reason to sing the Psalms. Because it's in the Psalms that they are the warrior songs of Christ. It's by singing the Psalms that you will understand and come to deeply believe that Christ is King, not just for Himself, but for me and on my behalf. And the final way to rest in Christ then is to rest in His plan for you. Verse 24. Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand His way? Well, the answer to the question is, he can't. Apart from Christ, you cannot understand your way. You see, men and women have these ideas of security, but it's all facade. A few years ago, we went to Minneapolis and we visited the Mall of America. In the Mall of America, you can go to Lego City. And it was one of my boyhood dreams. And in Lego City, they have these towers, these huge towers, taller than any of us, made of Legos, as tall as this ceiling. And it's just awesome. You got to go. It's really cool. But what I thought about that is, all it would take would be just a baseball bat, maybe a swift kick, and Lego City would come crumbling down. And it is the same with us. It is the same with us when we pretend to have life under control. When you are able to sleep well at night because of your 401k or because of your gun collection, then you are trusting in the wrong thing and you have a facade built up in your head. You need to rest in Christ's sovereignty. Relinquish control to God. Acknowledge His power and His goodness in your life. You have to believe that Christ is sovereign. He is in control and has ordained your steps. So after we think about that, after we think about responding to Christ with repentance and resting in Him, we come now to reflecting Him. We reflect Christ's kingship in our lives. We must reflect it in our lives. You are not called to be rulers of all mankind. But there are amazing promises in Scripture for all of you in Christ. Listen to these two. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. That's 2 Timothy 2:12. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. That's all of you who are Christians. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. You're not to reign over all mankind, but you have been called to the kingdom of Christ, not as peasants or mere laborers, but you've been called as part of the ruling class. You get to rule with Christ. And so it stands to reason and it stands to Scripture. If we're going to rule alongside Christ, alongside the perfect King, we ought to reflect His kingship in our ruling with Him and how we take part of this in our lives. A few years ago, there was a series of commercials by Gatorade with the theme song, "I Want to Be Like Mike." Be like Mike, and it appealed to everybody who grew up in my generation. Because if you ever took a basketball and you ever played in your driveway, the only person you were ever trying to be was Michael Jordan. Nobody ever tried to play like Patrick Ewing. Nobody ever tried to play like Charles Barkley. You wanted to be like Michael Jordan. So the song, I wish I move, I wish I grew like Mike. I want to be like Mike. And it makes perfect sense because you would be silly not to want to play basketball like Michael Jordan. But you, dear saints, have been set apart from the world for the magnificent task of bringing honor to Christ. He has promised that you will see Him and that you will reign with Him forever. To this you've been called, and for the end of that you've been given the Word and the Spirit and the Church to bring you to that, to make you more like Jesus Christ every day. So reflect Him. Take up that song, I want to be like Christ. I want to look like He looked. I want to think like He thinks. Not all the things of Christ are given to us. We are not we're not sovereign and we're not going to be sovereign. But we do have some power. And how we exert our power in life should be how Christ does it. We do have some responsibility for justice. And when you work for justice, you ought to do it as Christ would do it. So we need to reflect Christ's kingship in the areas of truth and wisdom, goodness and faithfulness, justice and knowledge, all of these things. Your goal is to be like Christ. So again, the theme of this morning's sermon, the theme of this evening's sermon. You need to get to know Jesus Christ. You need to get to know Him. The more you know Christ, the more you believe His wrath, His kingship, His justice, and His goodness, the quicker you're going to be to repent of your sins, to get rid of them and honor Christ. The quicker you're going to rest in Christ, the more able you're going to find it, your ability to rest in Him. And the more clearly you will reflect Christ's kingship to this world. So may our knowledge of Christ by the work of the Spirit bring us to such ends. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, You are always great and greatly to be praised. And our King is a great King. And we We take up the songs, Lord, and we say, long live the King. As opposed to so many, Lord, who have issued a call only to see their King die in battle, die of disease, die of old age. Lord, we know that our King will live forever, that He lives even now, Lord, to make intercession for us and to go to war on behalf of His people. Lord Jesus, we proclaim You as our King. Lord, help us to rest in You. Lord, help us to repent for our sins. Lord, give us the Spirit that we may reflect the kingship of Jesus Christ. Help us to know You, Lord Jesus, by Your Word, by Your Spirit. And I pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's turn and sing of Christ's kingship in Psalm 110. Just keep your eyes open as you sing. Think about the words that you're singing. The scene is that of God the Father putting Jesus Christ, God the Son, on the throne and all that that means for us and for the world. So please stand and sing Psalm 110. Sing the first stanza again as our doxology. Receive now the blessing of your God. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Thank you. Excuse me. Sorry. Announcement. Cars would like you to go down the steps, the nursery side steps, not these. If you're going to stay for the reception, go down these steps. Thank you.